Let's have a look then at point four, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit by bearing His fruit. What have we seen? We have seen we want to keep in step by not quenching Him, by not grieving Him, but by being filled by Him and with Him. And this one by bearing His fruit. Would you read with me? So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit,
and the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, you can see where our title has come. Let us keep in step with the Spirit, from this wonderful passage at the end of Galatians. As we come to what is well-known and loved passage, this one, we come face-to-face with a fundamental and vital Christian truth, that faith in Christ must show itself in Christ-like action. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It was our Lord who stated this proposition when He spoke of false teachers: by their fruits you will recognise them. And then of all Christians, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Obedience is a proper response to God and His word, and is at one and the same time a path of blessing and a way of building up fellow believers and a way of witness to an unbelieving world. It's affirmed in many places in the scriptures. Just down the end of that next paragraph, Bishop Ryle quotes two of the great Puritan pastors to show how the gifts of the Father of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to believers are for the purpose of completing our salvation. Firstly, God the Father had but two great gifts to bestow, and when once they were given, He left them nothing that was great comparatively to give, for they contained all good in them. These two gifts were His Son, who was His promise in the Old Testament, and His Spirit, the promise of the new. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? When God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen men and women and saving sinners, He appointed in His infinite wisdom two great means. The one was the giving of His Son for them, and the other was the giving of His Spirit unto them. And hereby was way made to the manifestation of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity. What Jesus commands, the Holy Spirit enables. We are not alone on the path of discipleship. God gives us brothers and sisters and His Holy Spirit to transform us and give us a heart to honour Him, help one another, and show forth the better way. Now, the main reason why Paul wrote the Galatians was to combat the teaching that Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This was a way of saying that they were not saved by faith in Christ alone. It was a faith plus teaching, which effectively downplayed the work of Christ and delivered a new bondage to believers, in that they could never have assurance of salvation or the joyful power to live the kind of life that God required of us. And so Paul combats that teaching by reminding us that our salvation was grounded in Christ's work for us upon the cross, and that his righteousness is credited to our account as a gift. We are therefore able to call God our dear Father, 4:6-7, since we have been adopted by him. And all this because of the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who brings to bear what God has done for us. Not only does this lead to a humble assurance of sins forgiven, but a hearty desire and ability to see sins forsaken. Do you see the two there? Forgiven sins comes in a moment when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Sins forsaken comes over a lifetime as we seek to let God have his way in our lives. No longer the law of Moses though, 5:18, but the law of Christ, 5:14, energized by his Spirit within us, becomes our goal and our joy. We live by the Spirit. This new fact of living by his Spirit, 5:25, is another way of saying, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, in living the Christian life, it's never a matter of us having to look over our shoulders to see if we've done enough, or just trying harder and harder to try to satisfy a God who is unknowable or unreachable, but rather it is a wonderful experience of a full forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ, and then with the Holy Spirit filling us, of just simply getting on with living for him. So the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. It becomes second nature to us. Second nature. It's the way we want to live, and we've tasted its blessings, but it is a contested and a challenged way. It'll be contested and challenged every single step of the way, sometimes when we're least expecting it. It's the way we want to live, and we've tasted its blessings, but it is contested and challenged. Contested and challenged by our remaining sinful nature, by the non-Christian world around about us, and of course by the devil himself. It is for this reason that we are exhorted, let us keep in step with the Spirit. A contested way means we have to make two ongoing choices, to fight and engage in the contest. 16-18 of chapter 5, and to daily say no, or to choose to say no, to our old nature, and yes, to the Holy Spirit, whose voice we'll hear in Scripture, in our hearts, and from our fellow Christians. Thomas Watson summed it up so well. If ever you want to read any of the Puritans, by the way, he's the easiest to read. Thomas Watson, wonderful author. I'll put you on to a couple of little books of his if you're interested. Thomas Watson summed it up so well. The heart is naturally polluted, but when the Spirit comes into it, he works sin out and grace in. Sin out and grace in. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? Paul makes the same point so wonderfully clear in Titus 2. God's grace in the person of his Spirit is our companion who will help us weed out our sinful thoughts, words and actions and nurture and grow godly fruits. Remember that 2 Timothy 2, but the grace of God has appeared to all men and teaches us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So how can we keep in step with the Spirit and thus produce as much fruit as possible, which we remember is God's great plan for us? Jesus said, the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. She or he produces a crop yielding 30 times what was sown. Obviously, it's obedience to that word that saved us. So firstly then, we recognise that God's grace which saves us, rightly received and understood, will lead us to working hard to improve our obedience, our service and consecration. Not working hard to improve our standing. No, that's settled. when we put our trust in Christ, but to improve our obedience, our service and consecration to the Lord. Grace is so easily misunderstood, and in our efforts to rightly combat legalism, we so easily give the impression that no effort is required from us, and so we can easily slip into laziness. Paul, with his clarion call to deep commitment, makes it clear in 6:14 of Galatians, where he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And it's on that hymn that Isaac Watts wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," with its memorable, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Notice it's all responsive. It's not so that we can be saved, but it's because we have been saved that we want to give ourselves to Him. So he says that receiving God's grace made him work harder than all the apostles. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. So the apostle is a recognition that grace given must be grace improved by obedience, so to speak. It's in this way that our experience of God by being filled with His Spirit deepens. Put another way, salvation from sin is always salvation for obedience, that is, sacrificial service. 2, we recognise and rejoice that we're in a fight. Verses 17 to 18. I want to emphasise this point. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. The very fact that there is a conflict in us is a sure evidence. We're on page 4, second paragraph. Is a sure evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. See, before we became a Christian, there was no fight against sin. We might have felt a little bit bad about it, especially if it upset our mum. But we weren't totally convinced about it. But once the Holy Spirit came and got hold of us, of course, suddenly things which we otherwise let go through to the keeper or actually enjoyed, we suddenly think, hey, hang on, I better do something about this. It's a sure sign of the Spirit's presence. And I say that because some new Christians often think to themselves, wow, I'm still in conflict. And I'm a Christian, it shouldn't be like that. I'm saying, of course it should be like that. Because there's a fight on now. There's a fight on. And it's a conflict which you're going to win. It's a conflict that is not going to be held against you. But it's a conflict nevertheless. It's a sign of life. It reminds us that the Spirit is renovating our minds. Previously, in our BC life, that's before Christ life, we were dead to God and His ways. We rationalised away our sinful actions and often pursued sinful practices. But now, we know we are guilty when we sin. So we welcome the Spirit's work when He convicts us of that sin. We seek God's forgiveness. We search His Word to find out what pleases Him. The absence of a conflict should cause us great concern as Christians. Stuart Barton Babbage, at my graduation from Moore College in 1974, I can still remember, I can't remember anything else he said, but I remember this: "I'd rather be a living dog swimming against the tide than a dead dog floating with it." I'd rather be a living dog swimming against the tide than a dead dog floating with it, wouldn't you? And that's more and more so. And it never gets any easier, but you keep your head above water and you keep swimming. And you keep swimming. You will never drown. If you trust in God, you'll never drown with the Holy Spirit within you. So the Holy Spirit helps us to recognise the emptiness and the precarious consequences of floating with the current of sin. Notice he says, those who live like this. He's not saying those who fall into those sins occasionally and then seek repentance, but those who live like this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, the unrepentant. There are serious consequences of floating with the current of sin. And he also gives us the strength to keep on swimming against the world's easy and alluring way. The fight we're in is one which we will all win so long as we avail ourselves of the Lord's strength and resources and actively keep in step with the Spirit. The fact that there is an ongoing struggle will keep us from complacency and pride by being prayerfully reliant upon God, who can be trusted to keep us faithful. The Spirit will work to convict us of sin, making us more and more dissatisfied of our sin and increasingly satisfied with godliness. Matthew Henry's prayer will become ours. Father, put my mouth out of the taste of the food with which Satan would bait his hooks. Don't you love that? That's a great prayer. Father, put my mouth out of the taste of which Satan would bait his hooks. That's really what we want to pray, isn't it? So if covetousness is a problem, and for who of us who has television, isn't it a problem? Then our prayer must be, Father, put my mouth out of the taste of what they're showing me on television day in, day out. And if that doesn't win, turn it off. Watch the ABC. No, I don't think I can even encourage... I don't think I even want to encourage you to watch the ABC, because you'll end up watching Chaser and some of those ridiculous things we pay our taxes for. Thirdly, the 16 acts of the sinful nature that are listed in 19 to 20 are a typical list of sins. They're not dissimilar to Jesus' own list in Mark 7 or to Paul's in Romans 1. I've not gone through all of them and worked out how many different sins are mentioned, but they're typical. None of these lists are exhaustive, but they describe the sins that are evidence, this is the point, of a non-Christian lifestyle. And they will, if unrepented of, lead to hell. They're just evidence of leaving God out. That's what it is. Nobody will go to hell because they're a gossiper. They'll go to hell because they're not honouring God in the way they speak. But gossip is the thing that will condemn them. Each of these sins demonstrates a life that is being lived independently of God. They're the fruits of a life that are rooted in self, the world and the evil one. These sins are the kind of lifestyle we have been delivered from. Through Jesus we are pardoned, and by the Holy Spirit we're given a new heart and a new power to eradicate them from our makeup. As we keep in step with the Spirit, we'll be led away from hell and from sin's seductive bondage. J.B. Phillips wrote wonderfully in his paraphrase, every time we say, no, this wasn't in the paraphrase, but he wrote it, every time we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we mean that there is a living God able and willing to enter human personality and change it. And how good are the changes he brings. The fruit makes the pain of the conflict worthwhile. Fourthly, there is a contrast introduced in 5:22 with that ever so important word, but the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit. God has saved us through faith in Christ from the penalty of sin. That happened when we put our trust in him. The biblical word's justification. And he loves us so much that he will continue to save us from the power of sin. That happens over a lifetime. The biblical word, sanctification. One day when we go to be with Christ, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Biblical word, glorification. Christine's heard me say that so often. Now I'm lost. But the sanctification of a Christ-likeness of a holiness is a work of the Spirit with which we must cooperate. It won't just happen sitting there waiting for God to do it. Whilst it is true this fruit of love in its eight dimensions are the result of the Spirit's work, it is equally true that they are the result of our being prepared to die to sinful passions and desires, which he mentions in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. We count ourselves dead to sin. We say, that's the old life. I'm not going to live that way. Sometimes it's been said that fruit can't grow by its own effort, and that's true. There is some truth in it, but fruit will grow best when the tree has been pruned, manured, and well watered. If anybody knows how to prune an errant lemon tree, come and see me and I'll make a time for you to come to our place. So we are to rely upon the Spirit, but are also to make sure we rid ourselves of sin, absorb scriptural nourishment, and expose ourselves to godly and consistent fellowship, fellow Christians. Fruit production is a cooperative effort involving the Spirit, ourselves, and our fellow Christians. Now, Packer, in his excellent book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, makes the point well. I'm not going to read the whole quote, but he says we need to remember two things, both of which sometimes get forgotten. The first is that the Spirit works through means. Okay, the Spirit works through means. Your water flows into your house through means, doesn't it? Pipes. Okay? Through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. And with them, through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, or you could put meditating, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what's in one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. The Spirit shows His power in us, not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with visions, impressions, or prophecies, which serve up to us ready-made insights on a plate, so to speak. Such communications come only rarely, and to some believers, not at all, but rather by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. See what he's saying there? Don't expect it to come out of heaven. You've got a Bible. You've got fellow believers. You've got time. You've got a brain. Think about what you read. Be prayerful. That's the way God will work. Holiness teaching that skips over disciplined persistence and the well-doing that forms holy habits is thus weak. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. It's all pretty drab, isn't it? Very down to earth. That's very exciting, isn't it? That's life. That's life. It's to think through what God has done. It's not drab at all, because the Holy Spirit grabs us, doesn't He? He gets into us, and you know, suddenly we love this written word because it takes us to heaven and it encourages us, and it reforms us, and it nourishes us. It does everything for us that we need. The fruit of the Spirit itself is, from one standpoint, a series of habits of action and reaction. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Are all of them habitual dispositions? That is, accustomed ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. Habits are all important in holy life, particularly those biblically prescribed habits that we find it difficult and even painful to form. I'll come on to that in a moment. The second thing to remember balances the first and is just as important. It is that holy habits, though formed in the natural manner I've described by self-discipline and effort, are not natural products. This isn't the way we naturally think or act. The discipline and effort must be blessed by the Holy Spirit, or they would achieve nothing. That's when it becomes drab. That's when it becomes burdensome. So all our attempts to get our lives into shape need to be soaked in constant prayer that acknowledges our inability to change ourselves, and in thanksgiving, recognising that, as Harry Duber put it, as we sang earlier, every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are His, that is, the Spirit's alone. Holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, but is simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and then keeping in step with Him. Opening our sails, as it were, to the wind of the Spirit. This habit-forming and three-way cooperative effort can be seen as we look at each of the varied aspects of the Spirit's fruit in comparison with the contrasting acts of the sinful nature. By the way, what time did I say we were finishing? 3 or 3:15? I only heard the people who said 3:15. Good, good. Strictly speaking, there's only one fruit of the Spirit, which is love, but we're on safe ground to consider each of these 8 aspects of love as fruits. The important thing for us is that we will not be be spirit-filled or led Christians. Notice this, if we pick and choose some of the fruits, the ones we want. Lord, I'm happy to be kind and gentle, but I'm not sure if I want to be self-controlled. No, God would have us produce the whole range in our lives, since they are all aspects of love and therefore need to develop and mature in us if we are to display the Father's character. 1 John 4:16 and our Saviour's commitment, 1 John 4:10. So a helpful exercise is to list the sinful acts, and you might want to add a few others in there, especially if they're relevant to you, that they're things that you're battling with. And then on the other side, write down the fruits of the Spirit that would replace and help you overcome the sinful ones. And then spend your energies in praying for the replacement that God would help you with. So the fruits can sometimes be ways we treat one another, ourselves, or how we relate to God. Envy, for example, can be replaced with contentment when our love for God overshadows our love for money, and our love for the person of whom we're envious enables us to be joyful at their success. All the fruits are connected in that their source is the Holy Spirit and a life rooted in the promises of God as found in Scripture. Psalm 1, of course, describes this person as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, whose constant meditation on that law means that she is like a tree planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in season. So cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit is the sure biblical pattern for discipleship. It's God's way of transforming, of course, is a new for old policy. Salvation is not for salvation from sin, but salvation for godliness. Remember Thomas Watson's observation, when the Spirit comes into our heart, he works sin out and grace in. That's the great joy, isn't it, of being a Christian. God is good to us. And he doesn't tire with us. He only tires with us if we begin to harden our hearts. He won't tire with us if we fail. But we then confess our sin and ask him for grace. You're never tired. You're never tired of your kids when they mucked up. Yeah, sometimes. You know, well, by mucked up, I don't mean they mucked up and tripped up the traces. But even then, you didn't tire of them. You just got tired of them. But you welcomed them back into the house and you dusted them down and you gave them what they needed and you hoped for better days. And that's what God does. He's very, very gracious with us. Cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit is the sure biblical pattern for discipleship. I've done that. Not every act of the sinful nature outlined in 5:19-20 will be of equal difficulty for every Christian. But potentially we can succumb to any kind of temptation. Most likely there'll be some areas we are struggling with personally or congregationally. I'm not sure how you work it out with the congregation, to be honest with you. But where there's, well, I guess it's pretty easy when there's discord, isn't it? Or jealousy, or selfish ambition. But this applies to both. And the best way is to work out what the problem is and then to work out what the solution is as a fruit of the Spirit and work on the solution. The Holy Spirit, having convicted us, both from the Word and in our own hearts of our sin, would have us confess the sin to God and to others, if appropriate, and then seek his help to replace the old with the new godly way. Purely as a matter of overcoming Satan's desire to make us wallow in guilt by despair, this strategy is important. Let me illustrate with sexual immorality and impurity. Having been convicted by the Holy Spirit, but reading explicit magazines or allowing our mind to be hijacked by suggestive movies, and I don't know why I put soft porn in there, but porn of any kind, we confess our sin to God. Then we pour our prayers and energies into the fruit of self-control, having removed, of course, the tempting material or people from our life or ourselves from tempting places. Similarly, we'll seek the fruit of self-giving love for our spouse if we're married, our future spouse if single, service of God's people and love for God and the honour of his name. Prayer for the fruit, the godly attitude and behaviour pattern that will help keep temptation and guilt from our mind especially when we're vulnerable in prayer, will ensue. What I'm trying to say there is that sometimes Christians fall into the trap of a particular sin has really got to them. They'll spend so much time confessing and reconfessing that particular sin that all it does is make you easy prey to Satan. Because when you're at your most vulnerable, when you're praying and you're confessing the sin, Satan just has a field day. The best thing is to confess it once and then ask God to help you work out the strategy to defeat it, and then pray for the strategy. Pray for the strategy rather than just keep flogging yourself with the sin. In gardening, the best way to produce a good crop is to pull out the weeds. Plant so much good seed, the weeds hardly get a chance to grow. It'll cost you more at the nursery, but it's better in the long run. We reverse the devastating pattern spoken by our Lord in the seed that fell amongst the thorns. The Holy Spirit has been described by Packer as God the Evangelist, bringing us to a new birth. He who planted the gospel seed in our hearts in the first place can be surely counted upon to continue to work in us as a skilled and experienced master gardener. Okay? Consider the cost that got you to the line. A Saviour who came from heaven, who died upon the cross. The Holy Spirit breaking open your heart. God's not going to stop working with you. But he does want you to work with him in terms of the means of grace. The conflict is lifelong and often strenuous and discouraging. You're only going to read Paul's agonising struggle in Romans 7 to realise that. But we're not alone, since God the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. He was given to us at conversion to guarantee future blessings, Ephesians 1:13-14, and he can be relied upon to transform and bless us along the way. So, a couple of paragraphs down in the long run, the fruit of the Spirit itself is, from one standpoint, a series of habits of action and reaction. This is worth thinking about, because how happy we'll be as people and how useful we'll be in building our relationships and as Christians in furthering God's work is dependent on how we react to what happens to us. Most of the things that happen in our lives we can't control. We can only control how we react to what happens. Take, for example, when life goes well for us, our career or our family, our security can very easily lead us to idolatry. They're all good things. Our reaction to success and praise will tell us much about us, as much about us as our reaction to failure and disappointments. We can react by pride, which is the opposite of envy, evidenced by selfish ambition. On the other hand, the Spirit would focus our heart on the fruits of joy in the Lord, love of the Lord and faithfulness to the Lord as a way of keeping us on track. Our reaction, on the other hand, to disappointment can be kept from hatred of God, or perhaps that's too strong a word, or indifference towards God, jealousy of others, or drunkenness as a way of coping, as we call upon the Spirit to grant to us love for God, patience with life and ourselves, and the peace of knowing that right relationship with God, who defines my value, not how things are going. The Indian proverb, remember those, you know, you see pictures of those women with those great big pots on their head, and you think, what's in them? Well, you only know what's in them if they're bumped. And that's the same with you and I as believers, you see. Since life is a series of bumps, we do well to remember that God will always use them for our good. The best preparation for receiving the benefits of these bumps is a well-prepared life in the Spirit, where we are constantly seeking to nurture and encouraging the growth of his fruit in us. This fruit will bring us in opposition with the world around about us. I'll leave you to read that paragraph. So on page 8, number 8, within the church family, my effort to show forth the Spirit's fruit will be a help to your godliness, just as my refusal to deal with sin will be a massive discouragement to you. So if a church member causes us to become impatient by their behaviour, we have a choice. We can ignore them, which may lead to hatred, get angry, which may lead to a fit of rage, or be patient, gentle and kind with them. Why should I, you might ask? Well, for no other reason than God was patient with you. Why didn't you believe, for example, the first time when you had opportunity? He remains patient with us. He has loved you with a deep sacrificial love seen in Jesus' death and his Spirit who dwells within you. We see what a wonderful crucible the congregation is for growing the fruits. In some ways, it's a bit of a hothouse environment, providing us with many opportunities to grow. By bringing many exotic varieties together, and we are so different after all, people whom he chooses to be our brothers and sisters, not we, our reactions will confirm either our mindset and purpose to be Christ-like or just like everyone else, self-interested. The fruit we water and feed the most will grow the best. So seeing the fruits in this life, we'll see why it's so important to be constantly committed to the fellow Christians, to express our love in meeting and expectantly in looking for opportunities, not to forsake the meeting, not to leave or stop coming when problems emerge between Christians, whether ourselves and others. God places us in church families for much the same reason he places us in ordinary ones in order to grow us, in order to knock us into shape, the shape of his Son. Romans 8:29. Remember what that says? All things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, that we might be the first, that Christ might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. The only people we can go to church with, as we've seen, are fellow sinners, most of whom will be forgiven and who will be humble and with the Spirit's help seeking to grow more godly. The longer we persevere with each other, which is the Spirit's fruit of patience, the more we will grow. Practice makes permanent. You'll remember that phrase, won't you? Practice makes permanent. The practice of self-giving love, as distinct from a love that is given only to receive or that gives selectively to those whom we like, is the way of Christ and the Spirit. There's hardly a day in our lives when either life circumstances, other people or fellow Christians will not provide us with an opportunity to practice the fruit of the Spirit or many. When bumped by God through circumstances, by others through thoughtlessness or sin, or by our own sins and frailties, a Christian who is keeping in step with the Spirit will be thrown off balance for a moment. Indeed, the bump, as painful or costly as it may be, provides an opportunity for the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, etc. to overflow to God in faithfulness, to others in gentleness, to ourselves with a patient peace. Yet paradoxically, as we would expect from such a generous and life-giving Spirit, he will cause the pot to be fully replenished and ready to overflow once again. That's the great joy, I think, of the Christian life. The self-crucifixion of our sinful self, which he mentions in a number of places, already read 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, is so that real life could be experienced by us and amongst us, real life being life, resurrection-shaped life. The words of Jesus will become, through his Spirit, a life-giving reality. This is to the woman of Samaria, remember? Seeking for joys in all the wrong places. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give, the water I give, will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Anyone is thirsty, let him drink. Come to me and drink. And then I've already read that John 7. So our dying to self daily is a fertile soil out of which many fruits of God's Spirit will flourish. Our Lord put it ever so powerfully when he spoke to those Greeks who inquired of him in John 12. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. A person who loves their life will lose it, while the person who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's paradoxical. The way of God, the way of the Spirit. It's the way of the Lord Jesus. And the way of Jesus is the way of the Spirit. We are wise to make their way our way. I better read that again. The way of the Spirit is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of the Spirit. We are wise to make their way our way. Well, I can think of no better way to finish than with the words of Paul in the following chapter, where he speaks of living in such a way as to please the Spirit who gives us eternal life. But he also speaks of our responsibility to sow to the Spirit. You better read this with me. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. He sows to please sinful nature. From that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So friends, we who have responded to God's Spirit by choosing to follow Jesus have a responsibility to respond to the Spirit constantly and consistently. We'll reap what we sow. This is a law of nature and of life. Consequences are both clear and eternal. Destruction or eternal life. But of course, eternal life begins the day we were converted. It is a life lived with the new quality as well as, that should be, quantity. So eternal life is not just quantity life. It is that. It'll have no ending. But it's a new quality, isn't it? Which starts the day we came to Christ. And it gets better. So it's a life lived with a new quality of partnership with the gracious, life-giving Spirit of God. That's one of His great works. Not His only work, but it's one of His great works within us. And it starts in our minds and touches everything we do. And helpfully, this process has been put into this little verse, a verse which shows us the importance of diligently nurturing and encouraging the work of God's Spirit in us, and by extension, an example in others. If you sow a thought, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And that works both ways, doesn't it? That's why it's not practice makes perfect. No. If you sow a habit of gossip, you just get better at it. It doesn't make you perfect. You just get worse. If you sow a habit of contentment, that'll lead you in the right direction. The harvest will come in its time, finally, on that great day when Jesus returns and the Spirit's promised redemption becomes a glorious reality. Remember in Ephesians 1:14 it says, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. It'll happen when He returns. Well, actually it'll happen before that. It'll happen the day you die. You'll be with the Lord Jesus. What'll happen when He returns is, it'll be more of the same, but you'll have a new resurrection-shaped body. Not for heaven, but for heaven and earth. Be glorious. And so it'll come to fruition. God is not mocked. That's a word of warning, but it's a word of promise. Word of warning if we're trying to time Him or run away from Him or ignore Him. But what a word. He will not be mocked. Others will mock us. Oh, you're too serious. Yeah, all that kind of stuff. But God will not mock us. Man or woman whose life has been given over to the one who gave His life for us, He's not going to let us down. He's not going to let us go. God will not be mocked. There our life and work will be honoured and not proven futile in either our lives or the lives of our brothers and sisters. Your perseverance, your turning up, consider it, You're turning up joyful. You're turning up purposefully. You will have no idea under that great day when the Lord Jesus returns to who that's encouraged to always to also turn up. None of us fully know who might have been on the verge of saying it's just not worth it. They're sick of putting their head up above the turret at work or in their family because they're the only non-Christian, the only serious Christian. And the fact that you sat down with them, the fact that you phoned them up, the fact that you talked to them, the fact that you encouraged them, that'll all be known. It won't be futile, brothers and sisters. The training ground of a congregation. Notice where it says, let's not give up doing good. Paul's a realist. This isn't easy street. This is tiresome stuff. This is hard work. He understands that. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of believers. That's not exclusivism. That's realism. If you're going to play cricket for Australia, you better turn up to training. It's as simple as that. Training's church. Church isn't just worship. It's not just fellowship. It's actually training. And as we train for that work, it's fitting us. Fitting us for service now. Fitting us for heaven, where the Spirit's fruits are planted and watered and will flow over into the world, you see, through our words, service and example. We must not allow the world to deceive us. Verse 7, since God, who cannot be mocked, will cause the harvest of the fruits of his Spirit to bring us, our fellow Christians, and those who would become Christians, and above all himself, much pleasure. So brothers and sisters, bat on. Keep on. Keep on joyfully, knowing that you're not alone. You may feel alone sometimes, but you're never alone. And God will see you through to the end. There's nothing surer than that. And I tell you, it's going to be a glorious end. It's going to be a glorious end. Better than anything that this world has even a hope of getting near. True?
True.
Amen.